You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I want to welcome you this morning. Thank you so much, guys, for singing and leading us in worship. And this morning, we are getting back into Exodus, of which I'm very excited. If you asked me at the beginning of the book of Exodus, like preaching through this book, if you were to ask me what part of this book are you dreading preaching or going into, I would tell you it's going to be this section right here. But the more I've really spent some time studying it, the more I am just so jealous and so excited for you and I, for us to walk through the journey of the tabernacle. What is it all about? And really just get to see and grow out of this area of Scripture as well. So this is actually like there's three parts to the book of Exodus. There's the rescuing of God's people, which starts from the beginning all the way to at least chapter 15 to chapter 19, and then chapter 19 begins actually where God gives them the commands, and then He also gives them what we call the book of the covenant. This is how they are to actually apply those commands within the community of faith. And now we are getting to see God addressing how they are to actually worship Him. And what God actually does is that He delights, He wants to dwell with and meet with His people. And so he actually now says, hey, let's actually figure out a way in which I can be in your midst. Like, yes, you've heard Moses has been talking to me on the mountain, but now I want to come and I want to dwell with you. So in this text here, in verse 1 all the way to, from verse 1 all the way to 22, just this is the aerial view of this, is that God commands Moses to take a free will offering of specified items. And they are actually, the main goal is that God wants to build a sanctuary, a tabernacle, where so that He will dwell with His people, meet with His people, and guide His people. So that He will dwell with His people, meet with His people, and guide His people. So God delights to dwell with His people. And this is actually like what most of us, if we were to actually really begin to actually think about the idea of God wanting to come and dwell with us. And here, I'm not talking about just dwell with us. I'm talking about, like, if God was to say, I want to come, make room in your house, in the address where you live, I want to come and dwell with you. Many of us really can actually maybe express there's a tension that comes with that. You mean, God, you want to come and live with me? Have you seen the drama at my house? Have you seen me when I'm sitting down watching the Cowboys play the Eagles? Have you seen what happens at my house? Right? I'm praying for you, by the way. Let's just keep going. Have you seen what happens when my children have jumped on my last nerve? Right? Have you seen what happens when all of a sudden things are not going my way and all that? But God, and you want to come and dwell with me. There's an uneasiness that comes with that. But yet, actually, like, I want to really point us to the fact that, like, this is actually so amazing. There's also the blessing side of that. It's like God saying, I know you and your jacked upness and everything about you, but I still want to come and be with you. What an honor. What an honor to know that, listen, the God who says that, like, in front of me, there is nothing that escapes my eye. I know you, even to the deepest of you, but still I want to come and dwell with you. What an honor that there is one, King of Kings, the creator of the universe, the one that knows me to the fullest, but still wants to come and dwell with me. The one that I don't even need to pretend in front of. What an honor. The one that I can live and know in fully open with him. And so that's actually what we get to see here. The whole passage here is the fact that God wants to dwell with us, not to condemn us, but to continually rescue us, continually bless us, and continually guide us as his people. That is the blessing that comes with this. That when God says he wants to dwell with us, it means that we will never, ever be found at a place where we have no new mercies. So, God wants to dwell with his people, and we see that in verse 8. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell amongst them. So that I may dwell. He is a God who delights. And that word sanctuary there, it's a holy place. It's a place set apart. Everything about the tabernacle was holy. And then this is actually what Hebrews 9 verse 1 kind of just points at. It calls the sanctuary a sanctuary in this world, which is actually earthly sanctuary, which actually points, if you read the book of Hebrews, it begins to actually unpack the sanctuary. It says that God was actually making a copy of what was in heaven. He was making a copy on earth. And God was saying, this is what my throne is like. I'm surrounded by angels and everything around me is pure. It's beautiful and everything. And I want to actually give you at least a representation of that on earth. Right, so they'd make, and I want that my kingdom to be represented on earth as well. And so, so we see this tabernacle, which had three major parts: the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. And so, if I was just to give you an overview of what the tabernacle looked like, the courtyard was the area that was visible and accessible to most people, right? It had two important parts in it, the altar and then the basin. The altar was very important because it's how people made sacrifices. Because of sin, there had to be sacrifices that were made. They would come with sacrifices of thanksgiving to worship him and to even atone for their sins as well, right? And Jesus is going to come and he's going to become the Lamb of God. And then all of a sudden, these sacrifices are now done away with. And then so many animals were burned on this altar, including bulls, goats, lambs, and pigeons, and doves, and all that. And then so behind the altar was this bronze basin where priests would come and they would wash their hands and their feet to cleanse themselves before they move forward. And beyond the altar and the basin was the tent itself. And there was one room. The first room inside was what they called the holy place. And that holy place at the right was a table of the bread of presence, right? And then we're going to unpack what that means even for us. The bread of presence with 12 loaves of bread for the 12 tribes of Israel, communicating that God wanted to commune, he wanted to dine with his people. Right, he wanted to dine with his people. And then to the left, there was a lampstand, a beautifully hammered like a lampstand. That was one piece made of gold, shaped with it was in a shape of an almond tree, and it was giving light to the room. Right, and that tree, we're gonna look at what that looks like, what really that means. It was God wanting to guide his people to provide light and life for his people as well. And then And then if you went in the far end of that tent, there was the altar of incense where they burned sweet-smelling spices with smoke rising in front of that curtain. And that was representing the prayers of the people rising to his people. And that's actually where the tabernacle gets to show you it's a God who wants fellowship with his people. It's a God who wants to actually guide and give life to his people. It's a God who wants to also, who wants these people to respond, to cry out to him and ask for whatever it is that's bothering them as well. And then the curtain itself was decorated with the cherubim, which is the angels, and it shielded and veiled the next room, which is actually what the most holy place is, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. And in there, there was this room that was now shaped as a cube. The high priest was the only one who was allowed to go into that room on the Day of Atonement. And when he walked into that room, there was only one thing in that room, the Ark of the Covenant, right? And then, which is also known as the Ark of the Testimony. They put the Ten Commandments there. And then there was actually what they called the mercy seat, where they would sprinkle the blood, like the blood that they'd sacrificed outside. So asking for the forgiveness of people. And that thing, the mercy seat looked, and it was surrounded by angels, looked as if it was the throne of God. And this is actually what the priests were going in every single, it was like the throne of God and representing the God who's always merciful, wanting to forgive his people, but he also wants to dwell with his people. So this is actually very important, an important part, and you will see how it relates to the New Testament. So what God does is that he calls his people to participate willingly. He calls his people to participate willingly. And we see that here in Exodus chapter 25, verse 1 to 7, where he says, the Lord spoke to Moses and tell all the Israelites to take an offering for me. Like, right, you are to take my offering from everyone who's willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair, ram skins dyed red and fine leather, acacia wood and oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrance incense and the onyx alongside with the gemstones from mounting of the ephod and the breastpiece. So what actually have what had happened there is, you, if you were to actually wonder how did they have all these things, it's because they didn't leave Egypt empty-handed. Exodus 12, verse 35 says, the Israelites acted on Moses' word and they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold items and clothing, and they were given so much. And then so they are going into the desert and they have all these things, and it was the reason why was so that they can now begin to actually construct this tabernacle that God was calling them to construct. So can you imagine the people's excitement when the tabernacle was finished? They had been part of it. And so their willing offering, and here you, it's not, their willing offering was a big yes to God. Like when God says, I want to move into the neighborhood, I want to live with you, I want to be, that their giving was their big yes to that. And the key word there is a willing offering, meaning that there were probably some at that time, there were probably some that were like, I don't know about the God coming and staying with me. And maybe they didn't give. But it was a willing offering. People saying, we want God to come and be in our midst. And we'll do everything it takes to actually. And then so So they brought their precious metals and they gave their best because God had asked for their best. He had asked for all these things. And then they used all these things to make priestly garments, to make even the lamp and to make all the things that were there. And they watched it all come together. And now God's presence, when that was completed, as we're going to see in the future, as that was completed, we see God's presence coming and as he has promised, and the cloud settled on the tent and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and the cloud was over the tabernacle by day, and then over that tabernacle there was fire fire by night, and showing that God was in the midst of his people. And when they lifted that, when they lifted the tent to move it, it moved with people. Wherever they set their tent, it moved with people, for God promising them, hey, I am with you till the ends of the earth, right? And that was God also. Some of us probably would wonder, why did he ask for their participation in this? Because as they were putting their energy, their time, their talent, and their treasures, they were actually being reminded over and over, God is with you. He's a God who wants to dwell with you. We're going to see them later on doing the unthinkable, sinning beyond, but yet they still remember that he is a God who is faithful in wanting to dwell with them. And in fact, it's actually learned in the psychology or sociology of learning. If you actually go and you study education, it says that like you learn more by when you actually also doing, participating in something, you actually get to learn more. So as they were doing every single part of it, they were actually getting to learn that like this was an active participation. Active learning leads to active worship. Active learning leads to active worship. And why did they need to give? This was giving, being reminded that God is the one who had rescued them when they cried out in Exodus 3. The God who sees them in their misery. He had rescued them from their misery and slavery. He had guided them and he had rescued them from Pharaoh and his armies. And he had guided them and he had brought them to this place. And he was going to take them to the promised land. And this was actually giving here flows from the gratitude of knowing that this is who God, in fact, that even when they are giving the little that they have, God has actually given them more than what they actually, they cannot outgive what God has given, right? But you know, this is actually why Christian giving even today is very important. We give out of our gratitude because of what he has done. And knowing that our little that we can give will never outdo what he has given to us. His mission requires our gratitude, right? But you know what giving does also is, do you realize that God is saying they're to give this? And what's so interesting is before Moses gets down there, they begin to take what God had given as gifts. And they turn those gifts into idols. Before Moses gets down to tell them, this is how God wants to dwell with you. Before he gets down from the mountain, they get tired of waiting. And they take the gold that God had given as, and then they say, they throw it in the fire like Aaron says, and they make idols. But what giving does, giving trains the heart that is so easily seduced by idols. It trains it to constantly say, your help and your provider is not in this, in your pocket or your 401k. It's in the maker of the heavens and earth. So by giving, you're constantly transferring your allegiance, right, to him. And you're moving the security of your heart from your pocket into his hands. That's what was happening here. He could have done it. He could have just dropped that tabernacle. But he wanted them to be reminded. So a question for all believers to ask, that we should ask, is that because of what God has done and he's doing, am I becoming more and more generous? Do I give to his work? Do I budget for it? What holy work has God called us to participate in as a church? And what's my willing contribution towards that? That's what this text at least pushes. What's my willing contribution towards that? To see his mission move forward, right? What's my willing contribution towards that? But what this is not the only thing we see here is that he also calls his people to participate specifically. There is actually, like, when you begin to look here, he says, you must make this tabernacle according to what I show you. The pattern of the tabernacle as well as the pattern for all its furnishings. And usually, like, when there's a blueprint to this thing where God is saying, I want this thing to be done specifically. And the writer of Hebrews, when you read at least between Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, begins to say this was a copy of what was in heaven. God didn't want to. This is actually what's so beautiful about that. God was wanting to make sure that he gives exactly what to mirror something that's in heaven. He didn't want to give secondhand to us. He didn't want to give a secondhand dwelling to us, right? Like what we do, we invest in, if you can have two properties, right? Two properties where you're like, that's my relaxing place, that's my vacation home, and this one is my home. You will find that there's one that looks so amazing, and there's one where you're like, yeah, that's my temporary dwelling. But God says, no, I want it to look exactly as what I want. That's the beauty of our God, that he doesn't give when he gives himself and he comes to dwell. He doesn't dwell with us like in a way. It's like, I'm going to give you less of me. Right? So he says this. They are to make an ark of acacia wood, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. I love how specific and how very, like, this is God who is into the details. And by the way, when you're reading this, like, this actually, like, for me, freed me this week as I was reading through this, because I realized that if this is a God who is this detailed, he is not bored with the details of my life. Even to the smallest, like, I'm talking about, he's talking 25, 27 inches wide, 27 inches high. So listen, and this is where I have to push back, where some of us have this tendency of like, oh, I'm not going to bore God with that. If he's a God who is this detailed, then even the details of our lives are not a bore for him, right? Let's kind of walk through this. Look, overlaid with pure gold. Overlaid both inside and out. Also make gold molding around it. Hey, if you work with your hands and you're an art, you make things, like, just, I want you to see this. God also delights in doing stuff, right? Let's just keep going here. Cast four gold rings for it and place them on its 4 feet, two rings on one side and two rings on the other. Make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and set poles into the rings of the sides of the ark in order to carry the ark with them, because they were not meant to hold it with their hands. They're meant to hold it because it was the holy, it was as a the Ark of the Covenant was holy, and the poles are to remain in the rings of the Ark. They must not be removed from it. Put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the Ark. Put the Ten Commandments in there and how you're meant to live. Make a mercy seat of pure gold, showing this is a symbol of his throne, 45 inches long and 27 inches wide. Make two cherubims of gold, right? These are angels. shells and make them of hammered work, and their and at the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub at one end and one cherub on the other and its two ends, and make the cherubim in one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubims are to have wings spread out above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they are to face one another, right? And the faces of the cherubims are to be towards the mercy seat, and set the mercy seat on top of the ark, and put the tablets of the testimony that I will give you into the ark. Here you're seeing just an amazing detail. The God who is into details, right? And so, and there is actually a bigger reason why he starts with the ark. He starts with the ark because the ark is actually saying, I want you to start with my throne. And what is my throne meant to be like? Angels are covering with their wings, and it's actually like, and if you read Isaiah chapter 6, the angels are before him, and day and night they're crying, holy, holy, holy are you, and this is meant to be pure gold that's around. There's no impurities in there. Angels are worshiping him, and it's the most holy place, and it's his throne. But this is a place also, even in his most holy place, he is still a merciful God, and that's actually where the blood of the Lamb is meant to be sprinkled for the forgiveness of people, right? And so this is actually where we have to, if we were to zoom out and begin to say, why did he have to build the tabernacle with his people? If he's a God who dwells, who delights to dwell with him, but if he's to dwell with them, what about the fact that we are still sinful people who have fallen short of the glory of God? That's why the tabernacle was there. Here, the tabernacle is actually like when we begin to, if we go back to, for example, to Exodus chapter 19, we know that the holiness of God, if God was to show himself as he is, the holiness of God is probably the most terrifying thing you could ever behold. The people didn't even want to come. God even had to put a boundary on the mountain and say, don't let them come. The holiness of God is actually a potential danger to you and I, right? And so the restricted access to the Holy of Holies was actually so that the people, God actually says later on, no man will see me and leave, right? So if the Lord was now to dwell in the midst of his people, there must be a mechanism whereby he can be simultaneously present with his people, but also protect his people from his holiness. A holy God among sinful people, he can be with them, right? Right, he can be now in the midst of Israel, like, and be with them, but yet still remain holy. Right. He can be what we call transcendent in theology, higher, above everything you could ever imagine, but still be immanent, which is actually very close to his people. But still be different from his people. Because a lot of times, have you ever seen, like, in fact, if you go into the church, most of denominations have, actually some denominations have done this in order for them to actually amplify that God is love, they have to actually relax that God is holy. In order for them to actually amplify that God is this, they have to relax one aspect of God. But yet here, God is dwelling with his people. He's not relaxing who he is. He is holy, but he's still a merciful God with his people. He is still, and he is not relaxing one aspect of himself. He is not, God is love, so therefore he relaxes our sins, right? So he dwells with his people, right? And here, what we get to see, he dwells with his people explicitly here. What is he wanting to do? Look at verse 22. I will meet with you there above the mercy seat. I will meet with you there, where, right where you need my mercy the most. Right? And above the mercy seat, in order for the holy, for the priest to talk to in the Holy of Holies, he had to first of all bring the blood that was sacrificed on the outside as an atonement for the sins. And said, atonement simply means this. It's bringing two parties that are actually enemies to each other. This is actually by the blood we were brought together. And it was in this way that, like, he would say, let me meet you there. And between the two cherubims and that are in the ark of the testimony, I will speak you to with you from there about all that I command you regarding Israelites. And so here we get to see that this ark was to be a reminder that God, he is a God who is holy, who has a throne, right? And because we see, for example, 1 Samuel 4:4 describes the ark as the ark of the covenant of the Lord of armies who is enthroned between the cherubim. So this is God's throne, but even there, there's still mercy there, right? And so it's symbolic of his throne. But what I love about this is the fact that he wants to be with his people, meet with his people. He wants to dwell with his people, meet with his people, and guide his people, command his people, but also show them mercy. It wasn't now a way, Moses didn't have to climb a mountain now and be there 40 days. It was this presence of God was accessible every single time. Right? But what's so beautiful about this whole thing, as we're going to see later on, is the fact that everything about this ark, this tabernacle, was actually, like, if you see the descriptions, theologians kind of, if you kind of just go in here, it almost like the descriptions of everything in there, even some of the stones, for example, the onyx are found in Eden, Genesis 2, verse 1, 2:12. And not only that, the tabernacle itself is faced to the east, and it's almost like the entrance of Eden. And there's a lot of things in there. And when you begin to actually read, for example, you go to Leviticus and Numbers, and you get to see when it's describing Leviticus 26:12, and it's describing what God was doing. He would say, when he's saying he wants to meet with his people, it would use the same language of walking to and fro, the same way that God would meet with Adam and Eve in the garden. It says that the tabernacle was now the place where God would fellowship with his people. And so God is actually, this place was now a place where, if you were to walk, you would have the same impression you would have had when you walked into Eden. It was a place that was so beautiful. And so when God is collecting gold and all these things and all that, it was a place that was so overwhelmingly beautiful. Eden was a place that affirmed the goodness of God, because everything that you saw was meant to fill you with a sense of beauty. This is what actually, like, writers like David are talking about when they're saying, one thing I have desired, this one thing that I seek, that I may dwell in your house and gaze upon your beauty. That in God's house, when you see God for who he is, there's nothing but wonder, nothing but beauty, nothing but goodness that ends up flowing inside of us. We get to see him for who he is. So when you walked into Eden, and this is actually the same impression that you would get, the beauty of the form of gold and the rivers and the trees were pleasant to the sight, and everything was just like meant to suggest, it was meant to actually suggest that God is the only one who can satisfy you. So when you walk into the tabernacle, you saw every single thing was pointing to your deep needs are satisfied in God. And so that the psalmist is going to say, all my fountains are what? Are filled in you. Every single thing, the bread of presence. You have a God, You are not a bother to God. He communes with you. The light, that tree that's there, the light, the tree that's there, the light was actually formed in form almost like a tree, looking like the tree of life. And there is saying, God is saying, I'm going to be your life and your light. Every single thing, your sins are taken care of here in the ark, in the altar, and also there's mercy for you. Every single need was, if you looked around the tabernacle, all your needs were filled in God, right? In such a way that this is actually what the Old Testament writers are actually thinking about when they are actually thinking, for example, Psalm 84, verse 1, where he says, how lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of armies. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Meaning that everything that I need, everything that I desire is filled in there, right? Is filled in there. But I want to kind of just like maybe just really help us with this. That this actually now, the tabernacle becomes very, like it becomes something that becomes something even more beautiful when we begin to think about Jesus. Because in Christ, God dwells with his people. In Christ, now the God of heaven, now with he comes, he dwells, he is God with us. He dwells with us at his cost, right? Exodus, John 1 verse 1 says the word was with God. It says that in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him. Apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. But verse 14 now says the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we observed his glory, the glory of the one, the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right, full of grace and truth. And this is actually where Jesus now is the one who comes in now, and he comes to dwell with us, right? Like John 3:16 says that he gave his own son so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so he doesn't dwell with us to condemn us, but he dwells with us to actually bless us forevermore. Right. And then so we get to see that in Jesus now, much like the tabernacle of the Old Testament that we just looked at, Jesus would be God's presence living and moving amongst his people. And now, what does that mean? Now we would have access to God, and he would be our means to actually the forgiveness of sin, our acceptance in God, and he would be this tangible, direct link to God. And then he is God himself. And so this is actually Jesus now. And when you read in verse 14 there in John 1, 14, it says, and Jesus tabernacled with us. Right? So Jesus is the one who actually even later on, he explains in John 2, 19, he tells to the Pharisees, he says this, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And here he was saying that he is the temple. He is God's presence himself, right? Even in John 14, when his disciples say, show us the Father. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, right? And he knew that they were going to kill him. And then after 3 days, he would rise again. But like even when he was now at the cross, what happened to that tabernacle? What happened to the Holy of Holies, the curtain and everything? What happens to it? And in Matthew chapter 27, 51, it says, suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And so what happened there is that the precious pieces of the tabernacle and the temple would no longer be needed to enjoy God's presence and to get forgiveness of sins, to be adopted and to be accepted in, because Jesus himself was now the meeting place between God and his people. So now Jesus is now our dwelling place. Jesus is the dwelling place of God, right? Fulfilling all the pardons and the prophecies of God. And then so now God has drawn near to us in Jesus, right? And not only that, he is promised in Matthew chapter 28, 20, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So listen, we are not alone. And that's there's a beauty in that. But not only that, now he has set his throne and daily extends his mercy and grace towards us. He has restored access and fellowship with God. And now we can walk into his presence, what? Boldly, according to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Boldly, he dwells with us in order to meet with us, to guide us, and not only that, to fellowship with us, right? This is what Charles Spurgeon says. If you think you can walk in holiness without keeping up perpetual fellowship with Christ, you have made a great mistake. And if you would be holy, you must live close to Jesus. Thank God that we don't have to do in order to be close to him. He has done everything to come close to us. Right? That now, if you were to walk into the tabernacle, and you were to look everything, everything was, it was also a reflection of God's goodness. But now, if Jesus is now in us, lives in us, what is he doing? Everything that he does, whether it's on a good day or it's on a bad day, he is always up to good in our lives. Because he dwells with us and in us. That's what Philippians 1:6 says. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. That God's disposition towards you and I is always to do good towards us. Right? Today we not only have Jesus, right, but Jesus, as a result of Jesus dwelling in and within us, he gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom he sent in the day of Pentecost. And now we can enjoy his presence, the presence of God in our lives at all times. And thanks to what he accomplished at the cross. And so the presence of God in Jesus now lives inside within us through the Spirit. And in such a way that now, we are now, like as the church, now we are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple, God's temple, and that the Spirit of God lives inside within us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And but not only that, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, now you are the body of Christ, individual members of it, that Jesus now dwells inside within us. And we now, as we are together, we're a full expression of his body. Amen. And so this is actually what he now calls us because of what he has done and our gratefulness from it, he calls us now to participate in what he's doing in the world, which is actually to extend his glory and to make sure that like his presence moves in even into the darkest places of our world, because he is everything that we need. But if you were to zoom out and be aware of the story of Scripture, you would know that he dwells within us through Christ. He dwells inside us through the Spirit, but also God will dwell with us again. Right? And what's so beautiful is that when you read Revelation chapter 21, you know, this little confined place, which was actually like a cube. This is what Revelation 21:16 tells us about the New Jerusalem. And look at the shape of it. The city was laid out in a square. And its length and width are the same. And he measured the city and the road and then 12,000 stadia. And its length and width and height are equal. What's so interesting there is the fact that if you begin to look at the details of the covenant, you're getting to see almost like the, even when they're talking about where God truly dwells, what the New Jerusalem is, there's these equal proportions where, but yet, what's so interesting about that is the fact that when you go to verse 22, it says, I did not see a temple in it, no need for the temple anymore because the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, and the Lamb are its temple. And so if you were to actually just zoom out and begin to ask, what is the meaning of the tabernacle? Today as we begin, what is the meaning of the tabernacle? This is what the meaning of the tabernacle is. The meaning of the tabernacle, as we're going to be walking through it in the next couple of weeks, the meaning of the tabernacle is that God has come to dwell, right? God delights to dwell with his people, right? To tabernacle in the midst of Israel, we see him here, and then, but yet, and we see that in Christ, he fulfilled the promise that he would dwell with them. And you see that promise is there in Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37, where he says, I will make my dwelling amongst them and I will be with them forever, right? And then we see this also, him coming and dwelling with us in the second advent, looking forward. That's why we look at the blessed hope that he is coming. And when he comes, he's going to come, he's going to dwell with us. Revelation 21. And then so the Lord who dwelt in his visible glory in the sanctuary amongst his people in Exodus chapter 25:8 will one day dwell in all his glory with his saints forever. And he dwells in us and in us today through the Spirit. And what that simply means is this, that like your story is a forever hopeful story. You have a God who delights to dwell with you, who delights to meet with you, forgive you. He is dwelling with you that you will never be alone. He carries you through every single trial, temptation, and struggle. But he will one day vanquish everything, every one of these things. He will dwell with us. He is a God who dwells with us. And if you can remember that, that will sustain you through every single thing. And as he dwells with us, what about the little details? Oh, he wants you to talk to him about those, because he is also a detailed God. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you, God, for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who delights to dwell with us. God, there's a million ways we could apply this in our lives. But today, God, I pray that, God, because we are human beings and sometimes we constantly feel alone, constantly afflicted by disease, by temptations and trials. God, would you come? Now that, Lord, we know that you delight to meet with us, extend mercy towards us, to dwell with us, and that, Lord, you actually are making a place that Jesus, even today, as we long for your coming, you are preparing a place for us to dwell with us. Lord, would you help us today, God, to know what it means to dwell with you? And so even today, as we take communion, you asked us to remember you. And today, God, Lord, as we take that bread, help us to remember that you are a God who is with us, who will never leave us nor forsake us. And as we take the cup, God, help us to remember that, Lord, your blood has covered all our sins, that even today's, the sins that, Lord, are making us weary today are forgiven so that we can cry out to you, enter boldly into your throne. And Lord, help us, Lord, to rejoice in this, to anchor ourselves in this, and to forever move forward in this reality. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So there are two things that I just want us to do as we close our service, as we take communion. I want to ask you to, first of all, consider, have you let Jesus truly dwell with you? Maybe all this time you've said, I don't think God wants to be with me because of the sins I've committed. Well, today you found out that he delights to dwell with you and forgive you. And so today there will be people at the back ready to pray with you. Would you, and I want to ask even our deacons, people like to be ready to receive people. And today, I pray that would be a first, that would be a day where, it would be a day where you let Jesus move in into your life and you would dwell with him from this day onwards. But for us as Christians and believers, would you begin to say, like examine yourself and say, where are some areas where maybe I've lost sight that he's a God who dwells with me? And begin to invite him into that. And after you have examined yourself, would you walk towards the table? And this is actually what we call communion, is that it's the truth we can touch. He said, do this in remembrance. And as you remember that he's a God who is with you. And I pray as you touch the bread, as you drink, as you hold the cup, you would remember that his presence is as sure as that, as you touch, as what you're holding. And I pray that you would come to him boldly today. Whatever is wearying you, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And I pray that as we take that, you would experience the rest that only he can give. Because his presence is just as sure as what you're going to be holding today. So let's really just take a moment to examine ourselves. And when we're ready, let's go on the outer tables. Let's take that. And I'm going to come and lead us as we take that. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.